If you want to hear a truly, truly inside scoop on the restoration of full priesthood blessings to all worthy members and how that happened and those who were part of it and in the middle of it and the effect it had on their lives and the first general authority and the first missionary who served that were of African descent, just amazing inside scoops and inspiring story. You have to listen to this episode. But please also tell my wife, Julianne, not to listen to this episode because she tells us that in our family, we're not supposed to use the word stupid. And I used it a lot in this episode. So everyone but Julianne should listen to this episode. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the scriptures that have made them real to us, because that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and I'm so glad to have with me someone who is a dear friend and who will make the scriptures real for you today. This is Dr. Marcus Martins. Thanks for being with us, Marcus.
Well, very glad to be with you. Thank you very much for the invitation. Wonderful.
Well, it really is my pleasure. I'll just tell everyone just a little bit of how we know each other and some of my thoughts about Dr. Martins.
Gary.
Yeah.
First, about those $20.
Okay. Yeah. Now you're going to have to pay me more.
All right. We'll talk about it later.
Okay. No, when we were both adjunct, I believe you were adjunct at BYU when we first met.
At that time it was associate already.
Associate, okay. And I was adjunct. And we just met in the hallway one day, and Marcus started telling me different names.
Wait. You're talking about BYU Provo,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. No, I was a part-time lecturer.
Yeah. So we were both part-time or adjunct.
Even an adjunct, yeah.
Yeah. Hey. But he started telling me about different kinds of clouds and the weather patterns. And I thought, all right, now that's someone I got to get to know a little bit better. And I was fortunate that I was able to, because when I came to teach at BYU Hawaii, Marcus was my department chair and really took me under his wing and guided me and gave me resources. I remember him telling me dream big and do what you'd like in terms of thinking and dreaming and planning big. When I was making mistakes, he guided me and helped me and welcomed my family, made my family feel so welcome. Yeah, it's hard to believe that Marcus was keeping me out of trouble because usually he's the one in trouble. But just kidding. But he has been a powerful influence for good in my life. Is recently retired from BYU Hawaii, but what else should we know about you? Well, and I'll say his family is wonderful. His wife is particularly wonderful, but everyone who knows her will say that. But what else should we know about you?
Well, okay, first of all, okay, that introduction was so good that you are hereby invited to be one of the speakers at my funeral.
Okay.
Because that was good enough, you know? But thank you very, very kindly, you know. But you know what? There have been so many interviews and articles, and not to mention my father's autobiography, and you know, Saints Volume 4, and this publication for children on the Doctrine and Covenants with the story of my family, or apocryphal or folkloric version story of my family, that I don't think I can answer that question. What else should we know about you? It's like, you know, well, a whole lot more than I would have shared any time.
Fair enough. How long were you at BYU Hawaii?
That much can confirm. And yes, I can confirm my wife is an angel. Miriam is an angel. She's not here right now. She is substituting for a sister at the Seattle Washington Temple. So,
oh, nice. And how long were you at BYU Hawaii? I don't remember now.
Oh, yeah. No, we ended up being there for 23 years, minus the 3 years we were mission leaders in Brazil. But we were there from 2000 until 2023. Never thought I would spend that much time in. But yeah, we're kind of honorary Kama'aina Okay? Yeah. Children of the Land in Hawaiian, Kamaian, yeah. Honorary. Okay?
Yeah. And I will say that I believe that now YouTube is automatically translating this into Portuguese. So we can let some of your friends down in Brazil know about this. So.
Oh, okay. All right. That'll be good. Yeah. Well, translation is good.
I hope so, too. My son, who is on his mission in Honduras, said that the Spanish one is working, like that he has people out there who are watching it. So, and it was supposed to do Portuguese and Spanish at the same time, I believe. So let's hope that that's working. Anyway, well, we're a little past Giving Tuesday, but you may have gotten busy with the holidays and so on. We hope you'll think of us and the ability to help us help you and so many other people. We want to bless the lives of people. We've been able to do that because of our partnership with our audience. We love our audience. We want to do great things for the Old Testament year. We could use your help doing it. Would you consider just donating $5, $50, $500, $5,000, whatever you can give? Anything you can give would be wonderful and helpful and allow us to keep making more content and hopefully even better content. So go to outofthedust.org. That's outofthedust, all one word, .org. And you'll get information about how you can give a tax-free donation. You can use your DAF. You can use Zelle, Venmo, check, all sorts of things. Please consider helping us. We love working with you. Well, one of the reasons is, as many people who are listening will already know or may have caught on to from some allusions that Dr. Martins just made, but today we're just going to talk about Official Declaration Number 2, which is something that your family lived. I still remember I was fairly young, actually. I was, 9 years old. But I remember your father as the first Black general authority of the church, and I remember you as the first missionary. I didn't remember that at the time because I didn't know it at the time, but I remember hearing that about you soon thereafter. And that's some real history. So, and I know you have a book. Would you tell us about your book and then just take us wherever you'd like to go?
Oh, yeah, I have...
It's a new book,
actually,
right?
I have my second book. My first book was about the so-called priesthood ban. It was in 2007.
Oh, yeah, was that the that one little series?
Blacks and the Mormon Priesthood. Setting the record straight, Blacks and the Mormon Priesthood.
That's right.
The publisher went out of business a number of years ago, and so you can only find the book secondhand online. But my second book just came out. That's the priesthood. Earthly Symbols and Heavenly Realities. So that's my shameless plug here.
Well, I want people to know about it. That is worth reading.
Okay. Well, I think it's kind of, in a certain sense, some people would say that's ironic. So here's somebody who could not hold the priesthood when he joined the church, could not hold the priest for 6 years. And now, 47 years after receiving the priesthood, writes a book about the doctrine of the priesthood. Yep. And I said, well, who would have thought? Who would have thought? But that it is. That's and that goes back to, and I mentioned this in the preface of the book, of how my father, Helvécio Martins, that you mentioned that, yes, he was the first member of the church with Black African ancestry to be called as a general authority 70 in 1990. That's the kind of faith he had. I don't know for sure if he expected to receive the priesthood still in his lifetime. I personally wasn't sure. When we joined the church in 1972, I was 13 years old. And in my mind, I thought, well, we're baptized, we're striving to keep the commandments, we cannot hold the priesthood. But I believe that God would have us in some good place, priesthood or no priesthood. That's how I understood the thing during my teenage years. As far as my father, I'm not quite sure. But one thing, and as I said, I mentioned this in the preface, is that when I turned 16 years old, we have been members for 3 years, he told me to learn the how to perform the ordinances of the Aaronic priesthood in the office of a priest in the Aaronic priesthood. how to baptize, how to administer the sacrament, how to ordain, to confer the Aaronic priesthood and ordain young men to offices in the Aaronic priesthood. And I remember at that time, why would I have to do that? You know, I'm not going to receive the priesthood anyway. But he said, well, that's what a 16-year-old member of the church would have to do. And so you're 16 years old, you do it. So I did it. And when I turned 18, I didn't have to wait for him to tell me. When I turned 18, I then learned how to perform the ordinances of the Melchizedek priesthood, how to confirm, lay on hands, to confirm people, members of the church, and confer the Holy Ghost. How to give priesthood blessings, administer to the sick, even how to dedicate graves, all of that. Because that's what an 18, 19-year-old was supposed to do. And so so our experience, even prior to holding the priesthood, was one that priesthood or no priesthood will try to live restored gospel of Jesus Christ to the best of our ability, as if, okay, as if we held the priesthood, meaning, well, we cannot exercise it, but we can learn about it. And that's what I have been doing for, you know, 50 years, essentially, since I was 16 years old. I'm 66 now. And so this book here covers the insights that I have gained. I'm not going into the details, how the priesthood is organized and so on, but I'm mainly, what are my thoughts? What are my impressions? What are my insights into the priesthood? And so that tells you a little bit about how my father and myself handled our membership in the church without holding the priesthood. We served my mother as well. Early on, we had callings in the church. We all always had callings, even prior to 1978. Our local church leaders in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, they didn't have any problems calling us to positions that did not require priesthood ordination. So 2 weeks after our baptism, my father was called as a Sunday school teacher, teaching gospel doctrine, which in those days was a class, in 1972, was a class for members with more than 1 year of membership in the church. But the branch president reasoned that since my father was one of the top executives in the National Oil Company and also a university professor, he thought, well, you're a university professor. Although he was teaching accounting and finance at Rio de Janeiro State University. I said, well, but you know how to teach, so here it is. And gave him a copy of the book, Articles of Faith. There were no teacher manuals or anything. So Elder James Talmadge's Articles of Faith was the book they were studying that year. The branch president told him what chapter they were going to cover following Sunday, and that was it.
How long did you say he'd been a member?
2 weeks.
Wow, to teach Articles of Faith after 2 weeks. That's amazing.
You know, out of the book, out of the actual book, not just from Pearl Great Price. No.
Out of the
book. But, he was a university professor. He could handle it. But talk about a baptism of fire, as I often say. But then 2 months later, the first stake in Rio de Janeiro was organized. And the Bruce R. McConkie was there to organize the stake. And my father was called as a counselor in the stake Sunday school presidency. And my mother was called as a counselor in the stake junior Sunday school presidency, which we don't have it anymore.
Yeah.
So as I said, early on, we were having callings in the church. We were very involved. The following year, when I was 14 years old, I also received a calling. I was assistant secretary in my ward's young men's organization. So we were always involved in the church service, even without holding the priesthood, which was a blessing. We felt included. We felt useful. And that certainly helped our experience in the church. We were very well received. everywhere we went. Because of my parents being in state callings, we had to visit other wards, and very often my father would go to one side of the stake, my mother would go to another side of the stake, and so often I would go with my mother. I was very tall. I didn't look 13 or 14 years old. I looked more like a 17-year-old because I was very tall. And so everywhere we went in those church units there, we had about, let me see, six wards, and let's see, we had six wards and four or five branches, if memory is not failing me. So we, as I said, everywhere we went, we were very well received by the members. We were the only Black family in that region, you know, around in the metropolitan area of Rio de Janeiro. And so it was, an event. Every time we went to church, it was, there were people there. Oh, you know, they knew who we were. So,
right.
So that's something, you know, going back to your questions, that's something I should tell about my me and my family was this. I said that we have been very active in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints since we joined the church, since early on, since, you know, first few weeks of membership, we have been active in service in the church.
That's wonderful. I have to think that the missionaries who baptized your family, who taught and baptized your family, had no idea the good they were doing for the church at that time, but it turned into something.
In fact, remember, this was 1972. There was very little information, official information, and a lot of folklore.
Yeah, and a lot of which was stupid.
A lot of it was, you know, I called them in my... my first book, I called it Pseudo Doctrines. I was a little kinder and gentler. Okay, yeah. I didn't call them stupid. I just called them stupid. They called them pseudo doctrines. But one of them was that people believed that if you baptize a Black person in the church and that person goes less active, you will lose your exaltation. And people believed that.
Really?
So when we decided to become members of the church, be baptized, people were very concerned. Are you sure? Are you really going to stay in the church? Are you really going to be active in the church? Are you sure you want to do that? You understand you're not going to have the priest? My recollection is that we had three baptismal interviews.
Wow.
Because everybody wanted to be sure. And, these two elders, Elders Thomas McIntyre, who was from California, now he lives here in Washington State. I'm here in a suburb of Seattle, and he lives in Spokane, on the other side of the state. And so Elder McIntyre was the senior companion, and Elder Stephen Richards was brand new in Brazil, and he was from Georgia. Now he lives in Texas, and he lives about half an hour from where my oldest daughter lives. And so I'm going to be there next week, and I'm planning to pay him a visit again.
That's great.
So Elders McIntyre and Richards, no, they had no idea. And what I understood years later was that they faced some opposition. Hmm. I recall that I learned many years later that it was a zone conference for the missionaries there in the then Brazil North Mission, today the Brazil Rio de Janeiro Mission, which in those days covered three quarters of the country from Rio de Janeiro northward, everything in Brazil.
This is a huge chunk of land.
Yeah, huge. It's like a mission being in, say, Florida and going all the way to Wyoming. That's what it would be like. Okay, one mission to cover all of that, more or less. But I understand that there was one of the sister missionaries that in the zone conference asked a question, raised a hand, asked a question to the mission president. Said, did you know that there are some missionaries here that are teaching a Black family? And there was that, ooh, And but they have their ground. And the mission president at the time was President George Oakes. So the mission leaders were George and Jeanette Oakes from California. President Oakes no longer with us, but Sister Oakes still alive. She lives in Utah. And fortunately, President Oakes was a rather young, so to speak, and still in his 30s.
Mission president. That is young for a mission president.
Yeah, and a convert also. So fortunately, he just took the position that, well, if the family, if they want to be baptized, we're not going to oppose that. And I heard through the grapevine that particular sister started making some noise around about, yeah, we're going to baptize a black family, this is going to be bad. And the president transferred her to very, very far inland. It'll be like, okay, you're going from Florida to Kansas, something like that. Okay, so that it put an end to any opposition. But this shows you what kind of two things. Number one, what those two young elders had to face. They really, really had to believe that they were doing the right thing, that he really had to follow the Spirit. Because the instructions they had was to not teach, not only to not baptize, but to not teach people who they might even suspect that had Black African ancestry. Because they were trying to avoid, you know, you know, offenses and hard feelings. People wanted to be baptized and then finding out that, oh, you cannot have all the privileges of membership. And then there would be some disappointments, frustrations. They're trying to avoid that. And this was the instruction all over Brazil. But fortunately, Elder McIntyre particularly, you know, he followed the inspiration. And because when he met my family, I did not participate in their first visit. They were just tracting. They were in our building. We lived in an apartment building, contrary to what you see in the children's story. We lived in an apartment building. And so when they came, my father already had some questions about the church. And, you know, we talking to them over the years, they told me that, you know, what they thought was that they're going to come in, teach us to pray and leave, and offer a prayer and leave. But my father had questions, and very intelligent, very pointed questions, beginning with, well, you're Americans, I'm a black man, what does your church teach? What does your church teach about people of my race? And Ronald McIntyre then did a, you know, kind of a Ammon speaking to Lamoni kind of thing. Was, are you gonna listen to what we have to say? Are you gonna believe what we have to say? And and then he started answering my father's questions. That first visit, as I said, I was there in our apartment, but I did not participate. I came to the living room once, didn't understand much what they were saying, but I was busy in my bedroom typing a geography paper. I remember that. But I understand that they were there. They arrived around 9 p.m. and they left around 1 a.m.
Wow.
And yeah, it was something very unusual. And I hope they didn't get into any trouble. But now, after 53 years, we can say, look, yeah, they broke mission rules. And, But I think that it showed them, look, you know, we have somebody here who's an intelligent man who seemed to be very interested, was not in any way challenging the missionaries, but was wanting to listen and to learn and to understand. And so they came back. And so when they came back with the proper, you know, sequence of lessons, and I participated in all of those. So we had then these all kinds of unusual experiences from the beginning, from the beginning, beginning with the first visit of the missionaries, which was, for those reasons, unusual. You know, 4 hours talking about the church.
And with someone with honest questions and not antagonistic about topics that could be antagonistic.
He wanted information. My father was a man who was a lover of books and of learning, of philosophy and poetry, even though his background was accounting and finance. But we had books at home with poetry and philosophy. I myself was a nerd. I used to spend my summers, you know, while the boys were on the street, flying kites, playing marbles, or playing soccer. I would be in my grandfather's house reading encyclopedias. So, nerd. Okay. So we and I always had an interest in religion. I had a great deal of respect. We grew up. I grew up in a very religious family. So I believe that's part of the reason why the missionaries then decided, look, no, this family, we cannot just teach them to pray and leave and never come back. And so they came back, and it didn't take long for us to start attending church. I believe the first weekend we did not go, but the following weekend, and I remember it was Mother's Day, we started then attending church meetings, and we never stopped from that point on. And I mentioned in other interviews that I gave also, I give a lot of credit to the people in that particular branch. We did not have a stake yet. A stake was going to be organized, organized 2 months later. But everything worked well in our case. We were very well fellowshipped, including the youth with me. The young people, not the leaders, but the young people invited me to come to their activities. They came to me to go to something. First time we were in church, they invited me to, why don't you come Thursday evening here? We have something. And they mentioned something that I understood as Musical Improvement Association. I'm a musician, but my parents said, oh, but you go. If they invited you, you go. So I went, and then I learned it was Mutual Improvement Association. And it was the youth themselves, young men, young women, who invited me to come. It was not the leaders or anything. So while my parents were being, you know, fellowshipped by the adults, I was being fellowshipped by the youth.
Yeah, that's how it should
go. It was something really genuine. I remember that when we would arrive, you know, my father would be parking the car out on the street. And as we entered, it was just an old house. We didn't have a meeting house yet in that neighborhood. And but people would come to receive us, to greet us. Yeah. We didn't have to even get to the building to greet people, to be greeted by people. No, they came outside to greet us. So that's how we went. And so the bottom line was this. It came to a point where when we were having this, you know, what we now call, we were having a testimony of the truthfulness of what the missionaries were teaching us. We didn't have any concerns about how we were going to be received in the church as members. Because we were already experiencing such warmth, such a welcoming spirit, that we thought, well, it's going to be more of the same. And it was.
That's how it should be. That's fantastic. Now, I have a question for you. And if this ends up being jumping ahead too much, then you can tell me and we'll table it for now. But there's an account I heard that I've always wondered if it's true or not, which was that there was some kind of a meeting, maybe it was a state conference or something, but President Kimball, I believe, was there, and he was talking with your father. Is this, you're nodding your head, so you know the story and it's true? All right, you can put it in wherever you want.
No, yes, it was in 1973. He was still president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He was in Brazil. And in those days, international flights did not leave from the airport in São Paulo. You either had to go to an airport in Campinas, which is, about 100 kilometers, 60 miles from São Paulo, or you had to come to Rio de Janeiro. And so he had to fly to Rio de Janeiro to wait for his late night flight back to the United States. And so he made arrangements, well, since I'm going to be in Rio, is it possible to have some kind of devotional with the local members? And it was a weekday. And I remember saying, well, my dad, is he going to skip going to the university to be in this meeting? And he did. So he canceled his class at the university. And we all went. I was there. I was singing in the youth choir. There was a youth choir. So everything had been arranged. Right,
from the Musical Improvement Association, right?
The Musical Improvement Association.
Yeah.
At this point, we were in another ward, and this was a stake youth choir.
Okay, all right.
Stake youth choir. And I learned about this meeting later at home. I didn't see what happened. But later that evening, my dad told me and my mother, because the stake president or mission president, I don't know whoever was there, probably the mission president, said, look, you know, we have this brother here who is a top executive of the National Oil Company and also a university professor, and he happens to be black. And President Kimball was interested, like me meet the man. And so they did go to the stake office after the devotion. They still had some time prior to taking President Kimball to the airport. And so they had this brief visit. I don't know everything that was mentioned in the visit, except, and this was something that my father always mentioned, they said that President Kimball told him that the key word for him, for my father and to our family, was, depending on the translation, would be either faithfulness or fidelity. I don't know exactly what President Kimball said. It was translated to my father. At that time, he did not speak English. There's the word fidelity in Portuguese, fidelidade. Mm-hmm. So, okay, so it may have been faithfulness, but anyway. But that was the first time they met. But soon after that, President Harold B. Lee passed away, prophet, and President Spencer W. Kimball became the president of the church. From that point on, every time, okay, and so I'm jumping even farther ahead.
All right.
From that point on, every time a general authority came to Rio de Janeiro, they came with instructions to interview my father. And they would essentially say this, look, you know, President Kimball asked me to visit with you. It was only my father alone. President Kimball asked me to visit with you and find out how you're doing. How's your family? Is everything okay? How's your experience in the church? I participated in one of these visits in 1977. It was then Elder James E. Faust. And in 77, he was a general authority 70. He was not in the quorum of the 12 yet. And he invited the whole family to be there in 77. I was kind of upset because I wanted to go to the movies. You know, I was 18 years old. I didn't have to be there that afternoon. And but I said, no, the Faust wants to speak to the whole family. So we all went there. And we were there for, I don't know, 3 minutes or so. So it was more of the same. Is everybody okay? How are you doing in the church? Are you all active? Do you have family prayer? So yeah, we do. Okay, thank you very much for visiting with me. And I'm thinking, that's it. I couldn't go to the movies because of this.
Yeah.
But it was 1977. So looking in retrospect, and I said, 1977. And then you know what came after that. And so, yeah. President Kimball, President Spencer W. Kimball, kept himself informed about our family. I'm pretty sure he did this with other families around the world, but I remember that in particular in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, it was my family. He kept tabs on us. And those interviews with General Authority 70s were, regular. every time a General Thought would come to preside a state conference in Rio, they would have a visit with my father. So yes, the account you heard is true. But then comes 1977, there was another visit with President Kimball, which in those days, the cornerstone ceremony for our temples happened around 1 year prior to the dedication. So in 1977, we had the cornerstone ceremony for the São Paulo Temple in Brazil. And my parents went. My father was serving then, amazingly, as chair of the public communications committee for the dedication of the temple. Yeah, let that sink in for a moment. Look, here's a temple that, as far as everybody knows, you will not be able to enter once it is dedicated.
Yeah.
But you are the chair of the public communications committee. And so you are the one fielding questions from the press, making all the arrangements, fielding questions from the press about this temple that is being built that you're not going to get in.
That is something else.
So he and my mother went to the cornerstone ceremony. I did not go because my then girlfriend was serving as a full-time missionary there in São Paulo. She was going to be there, and they didn't want me to meet her. So they said, no, we're going to save money for going to go to the dedication. So look, we don't have a problem with money here. You know? We're not rich, but that's peanuts, you know. But anyway, but I understood that they didn't want me to see Miriam. That's what it is. And at that ceremony, President Kimball visited with my father again. And it was interesting. The people who saw that, and I heard this from several individuals who were present, at least those who noticed, that my father was meeting with the press out there in the middle of the crowd. And there were some journalists there and whatnot. And President Kimball beckoned him to come to the front. And my father was seeing that, but of course, he didn't think it was him. So President Kimball sent Elder James E. Faust to talk to him. And Elder Faust went there and, Elvésio, ele quer falar com você. Elvésio, he wants to speak with you. So my father went. And so President Kimball invited my father to sit next to him. So they're in they had this, makeshift a platform there in front of the temple, still finishing construction. And so they had all the authorities there. President Kimball puts my dad sitting next to him. And that's where I heard from people that said, hey, what's going on here? There were people saying, what's going on here? Why is that black brother sitting with a prophet? And President Kimball at that time then, and I heard that from my father, said, do you remember what I told you when we met the first time? And my father said, yes, I still remember. And said, yeah. And then he repeated, the key word for you is faithfulness. If you are faithful, you're going to receive all the blessings. And again, this was 1977. So there you go. You go checking one story, and I already checked what the follow-up to that story that you heard, and what happened in between one event and the other. All true.
Wow. I mean, usually these stories are told to kind of highlight that President Kimball was thinking about this for a long time. And I can't help but come to that conclusion hearing this story.
Well, today, looking in retrospect, we understand that. Back then, nobody knew.
Yeah.
No one knew. In fact, in the second biography that Professor Ed Kimball wrote of his dad, the one published in 2005, even his wife, Sister Camilla Kimball, didn't know.
Yeah.
And she only noticed that he seemed to be very heavy laden with something, that he was very concerned for several months. And when she heard the announcement of the revelation on the radio on June 8, 78, it was said that she sat down in the kitchen and started crying because she said, okay, now she knew why her husband had been so, apparently so heavy laden. Yeah. Nobody Nobody knew that he had been. But today we see, look, and that's why I make particular mention of the years in which these encounters and these interviews took place.
Yeah.
Because I said, these things had been in his mind all along. The revelation 1978 was not a boom event came out of nowhere. No, the prophet had been pondering and praying very, very earnestly about that for a long, long time.
Yeah. Yeah. Which is wonderful. Well, all right. And then, obviously that happens in 1978. And how does your family receive the news?
Well, another miracle. We had at a time, June of 78, there was they were building a subway line in our street. And one of the machines hit a telephone cable. And so we didn't have our phone working for weeks. Phone had been working for weeks, maybe a month or more. I don't recall right now. And that afternoon, the phone worked. And my father then got a phone call from a brother at Bonneville International, because my father was the chair of the public communications committee for the dedication of the temple. They thought he should know this firsthand. And this brother called, I believe it was brother Douglas Borba, was a Brazilian who lived in Salt Lake City, worked for Bonneville. And brother Borba then gave my father the news, and my father said, "Is it official?" And Barbora said, I have the press release in my hand.
Wow.
That press release is what today we call Official Declaration 2 in the Doctrine and Covenants. And Brother Borba read what was in that document to my father. And then the phone went dead again.
Oh.
So I was working. I didn't know anything. So when I came back home later that afternoon, that's when I received the news. And at first, it didn't register. We have this expression in Brazil that, using those old pay phones. The pay phones in Brazil did not use coins, but they used tokens, little coins, but they were tokens.
Yeah.
And in Brazil, they have this expression, well, the token didn't fall. Remember when the coin would get stuck in the phone.
Yeah, I do remember that. Pushing the button.
Yeah. And so the expression for something to sink in Brazil is, well, the coin fell. And so for me, when I heard my parents, I got home, they told, "Hey, yes, great news." Okay, what? Guess. I said, "I don't know." Oh, there was a revelation that we're going to receive the priesthood. And said, "Oh, all right." It really didn't register. It didn't really sink in. The coin didn't fall.
Yeah.
And so I went and getting ready to go to college. I was attending college at night as a civil engineering major. And so I was working in the technical field and as an inspector in the subway construction. And so I was taking a shower. While I was in the shower, then I said, "Wait a minute, priesthood? Did I hear that right? Priesthood? We're going to receive the priesthood?" And that's when the coin fell. And I said, "Oh, my goodness." So I decided not to go to college. And in those days, my girlfriend did not have a phone at home. And
so she's home from her mission by now.
Well, she was back from mission. We were already engaged at that point. And our wedding was scheduled for August of 78.
But it couldn't be a temple wedding, is what.
Yeah, and that's the thing, So I have to tell her, she doesn't have a phone at home. So instead of going to college, I went to the bus station and went to her city. It was about an hour and a half away. And so when I got there, I asked her, "Guess what would be the best wedding present?" And today she says that she thought a temple marriage. But she says, "Well, I couldn't say that because if it wasn't the case, it would be very hurtful."
Yeah.
And so she said, "Oh, a washing machine." And then I said, no, it's a temple wedding, a temple marriage.
Wow.
So, what is interesting also, here's another thing. My future father-in-law worked in, he was in the military. He worked for the Brazilian army. And so he worked in Rio de Janeiro, not in her, in their hometown. So I was waiting for him to arrive, and he usually got home about 8:30 p.m., 9 p.m. So I said, let me wait until he comes. So when he enters, my future mother-in-law says, Marcos has great news. Can you guess what it is? And he just went and said, he's going to receive the priesthood. Oh, who told you that? Nobody. I just thought of it.
That's funny. That kind of steals the thunder.
Decades later, the man served as a stake patriarch, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah.
He had what it takes. Yeah.
Oh, that's fantastic. But you didn't get married to her right away.
No, I did not. I did not. I was going to. Okay. My idea was, oh, no, nothing changes. No. The wedding schedule, we had the invitation sent out. We rented an apartment, you know, so sorry, you know, we're making plans. Everybody wanted me to go on a mission, but no, I'm getting married. So, too bad. Well, Revelation should have come earlier, you know, because now it's too late.
Yeah.
But my stake president, at the time, Brother John Kennedy, he lives in northern Utah today. And President Kennedy was not a man to take no for an answer. So he kept insisting. And I kept resisting until I could not resist anymore. And look, I'm not going to lie here and say, oh, I felt the spirit. And so I wanted. No, I didn't. I just, gave up and caved in under pressure and said, okay, all right, I'm going on a mission. The only problem was that that decision came 3 weeks before the wedding.
I didn't know that.
So up to until that point, people had been bad mouthing me for not going on a mission. How dare you? You don't have a testimony. You really don't believe in God. You don't want to serve the Lord. And so, and worse, remember those sealed doctrines? Okay, that around the priesthood band. Yeah, you failed in the pre-existence. You're failing now here. That shows up. And I said, look. Until then, I said,
I'm just going to say stupid. Want to say that's stupid.
Yeah. I was thinking, I can take this. I can take this. But then they turned and I started to attack my fiance. She is the one who is preventing you. She is the one who needs to repent. And she needs to. And I said, now you're messing with my woman. And that's when I decided, okay, all right, I'm going. Well, I was bad because I was not going. Now, I was bad because I was going on a mission.
Yeah, because you were canceling the wedding right beforehand.
How dare you do this? Look, if you're getting cold feet, assume it. Say that you're getting cold feet, but you use the excuse of a mission, a full-time mission, as an excuse not to get married. You should be ashamed of yourself. I called the state president and said, look, you got to help me out here. Hey, help me here. No, I can't stand this. You know, I was bad because I wasn't going. Now I'm bad because I'm going. Help me out here. So he called the missionary department in Salt Lake City. And he said, well, we have another group entering the newly established missionary training center in São Paulo, Brazil. Still improvised, but functioning. We have another group entering 3 weeks from now. Why don't we have him report to the MTC that day? We'll expedite his papers, make sure that you get the papers done as fast as possible, ship them here to us. They didn't have Feather Express or UPS at the time, but they had DHL.
Yeah. No faxes either.
Huh?
No faxes either.
No faxes. Yeah. They had telex, but no, they needed the papers, the actual papers. So they said, look, as soon as his papers get here, we'll put it on the top of the pile. And so hopefully by the time he leaves the MTC in São Paulo, we'll know where he's going. And so that's how I became the first member of the church with Black African ancestry to serve a full-time mission, because It was not because of testimony or because of, I want to be the first. No. It's because of this series of events and things going on. So, no, I don't claim any, anything special about this. But sure, it was a great honor, but it's not something that I feel particularly proud of because of the way things happened. You know, so actually, I was resisting going on a mission.
But, you know, the thing to be proud of is, let's just start out by saying the Lord works in mysterious ways, right? And sometimes the greatest school we have for becoming more Christ-like and more meek is the imperfections of the wonderful members around us. And you are being subjected to that in all sorts of ways. And it didn't make you lose your faith. It didn't make you leave the church. Instead, you just sorted it out. And that's worthwhile because these are the kinds of things that people can be hurt and leave over. And you weren't, it was pressure. It probably was hurt. You probably were hurt, but you didn't leave over it. And that's really saying something because sometimes it doesn't work that way as we deal with the imperfections of the saints around us.
Man, you know, I like what you said.
Oh, yeah, geez, I'll speak at your funeral.
I wish you had been there 45 years ago to say that.
Well, I mean, sometimes I am shocked as you tell these stories. I just think, why are we this way? Why do we do this to each other?
I agree with you. Yeah.
Oh, well, but bless you. You're still faithful after, and I know other stupid things have happened to you and stupid things have been said. Now, where did you serve your mission?
Well, that's the neat thing, you know. According to the church news, I was supposed to serve in southern Brazil, in the Brazil Porto Alegre mission. That's how it was published in the church news. There was an article, and Elder Bruce R. McConkie also spoke to religious educators at BYU the following month in August and mentioned, yeah, we have the first Black member serving in Brazil, Porto Alegre mission, Porto Alegre, Brazil. And, but I was in the Brazil, São Paulo North mission, which meant that I thought, well, maybe I was reassigned without me knowing, because I didn't have a mission call. When I went to the MTC, I told them, look, we will expedite, but you will receive your mission call while you're in the field. And that's what happened. I received my mission call through regular mail about a month later. Because they sent the call to my home, and then my parents forwarded it to me. So I've been on a mission for about a month or so when I received the mission call. And but the interesting thing was that I served in the Brazil São Paulo North mission. And 33 years later, in 2011, my wife and I were called to serve as mission leaders there. For me, that was when I finally realized that had been really the place where the Lord would have had me serve. Because for all these years, I thought that I was supposed to have served in Southern Brazil, in the Porto Alegre mission, Brazil. But mind you, 1978, there were only four missions in all of Brazil. Mm. So the Rio de Janeiro mission covers 75% of the country. And then you had two missions in São Paulo North, São Paulo South. My wife had served in São Paulo South mission, and then you had Southern Brazil with the Brazil Porto Alegre mission in Southern Brazil. And so I spent all those decades thinking that I was supposed to have been among the gauchos there in Southern Brazil, but they said, well, you might as well stay in São Paulo North. Well, when I received the assignment to preside the São Paulo North mission in 2011, that's when I realized, finally, that no, the Brazil São Paulo North mission was your mission. That's where the Lord really wanted you to have served.
The Lord moves in mysterious ways.
Yeah, well, it only took me 33 years to gain a testimony that that was the right place, which was helpful.
Yeah.
When I had some of my, as I call my mission sons and mission daughters, who were reassigned to my mission, and they were there struggling. Oh, how come I have to stay on this mission? How come I'm not going to what I was originally called? I could sit down with them and say, look, let me tell you a story, okay? And then I'll tell them my experience and say, look, I'm not saying that you're going to be a mission president here 33 years from now, But if you're being reassigned here, this is the place. Now, for those who are, you know, watching or listening to this in 2025, yeah, you heard for years now, Elder David Badner, for example, say, no, you're called as a missionary. Where you're going to serve, that's a different thing. You know, you're just
that's just an assignment.
This place, yes, I know. Yeah. So it's a known issue nowadays, but it was not back then. Back then, we thought that no, if you're being called as a missionary, you're being called as a missionary to that mission and nowhere else.
Yeah. Well, there were missionaries in 2020 that struggled with that.
Oh yeah. During the pandemic, no doubt.
Yeah.
And we're grateful. I'm really grateful that the Badner spoke and said, no, you're being called as a missionary. You can be anywhere.
Yeah.
We can reassign you anywhere. Okay, that's great. But I was able then to share with this my mission sons and daughters, those who struggled with reassignments, to say, look, you know, you're fine. Don't be like me. Don't wait 33 years. To have a testimony that this is the place where the Lord would have you serve. Hey, just enjoy the ride here.
Well, this is such a wonderful story. And this is, I mean, Official Declaration Number 2 is part of our scripture. And it is recent enough that it is very real for many of us. But it's more real for some than others. And you're one of those people. And to me, it's a testament. And you and your family's story is a testament to both ongoing revelation, an unfolding restoration, as President Nelson might have put it, an ongoing restoration, and patience and faith during that ongoing time. That is worth understanding. Just trusting that God will make it work out. I'm particularly touched by what you said at the almost at the very, very beginning, where you said, we were sure that God was going to take care of us and give us the blessings. We knew, didn't know when or how, but that we knew. That's the faith that we all need, whatever is going on, that don't worry, God makes this right.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Yes,
you're a beautiful example of that.
Yeah, no, thank you. I had that thought when I was still a teenager, because I had conversation with a local leader there, once again, the pseudo doctrines that said, look, you know, you're not going to the celestial kingdom. And that's when I realized, wait a minute, I've been baptized. I received the Holy Ghost. I have a testimony of the gospel. So I thought, okay, I know God is going to have a good place for me. If it's not the celestial kingdom, but I know he's going to have a good place for me. I'm not going to the terrestrial or celestial kingdom. Now, I don't know how. And so I was probably about 16 years old when I, almost 17 years old, 17 years old, when I started dating Miriam. And a local leader told me, look, you cannot have this relationship because you're not going to the celestial kingdom. And if she marries you, she won't go either.
Oh, man.
I thought, well, I thought, but yeah, looking in retrospect, instead of how do you tell a 17-year-old that, you know, you're wasting your time in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? How do you tell that? But I'm so glad I was in seminary. I had been studying the scriptures already by myself and learning about the priesthood, that I had this, you know, enough sense to say, well, God is going to have a good place for me.
Yeah.
And I still have that feeling, okay, imperfect as I still am, getting old and, decrepit, with all kinds of things malfunctioning in my body. But I still believe that God will have me in a good place. I still have that belief. Same belief I had as a 17-year-old, I have now as a 66-year-old. I know God will have me in a good place.
Well, I believe it too. I do. And again, that's just the faith we need to have. There are all sorts of things that we don't understand that don't make sense and that one day we'll figure out, wow, we were all stupid about that. But if we can get through that stuff, and when people say hurtful things, and unfortunately we do, I am sure I have said hurtful things that I had no idea were hurtful. I'm positive I have, because I just say enough things that sooner or later something's going to be hurtful. But hopefully during all of this, we can have the faith to know God's going to make it work out and we just get through it. So thank you for that example.
Well, thank you for that. Look, kind words, and also thank you for the opportunity to bear my testimony here, and it's been great, been really great.
Well, we're grateful for it. I have two more questions for you, if you all right. Cannot remember, when was your father called as the General Authority 70?
It was April of General Conference, April of 1990.
Okay, so it was quite a while later. I thought that I remembered it. Would make sense. That was my last conference of my mission.
Yeah, he was serving as a mission president. He was a counselor in the stake presidency, then a bishop. And then in 1987, he was called to serve as a mission president. And he served in the Brazil Fortaleza mission from 1987 to 1990, and then in the April conference in 1990, he was then called to serve as a General Authority 70, a member of the second quorum of the 70.
Yeah, I remember those days. So wonderful. All right, and then just any last thoughts you'd like to share before we wrap up?
Well, I believe it was only proper now that we're concluding here for me to bear my testimony. Okay, and although people may have noticed that I do have a testimony, but to formally say that I know God, our Heavenly Father, lives, and that He has a great plan of happiness for all of us, and that's why He sent His only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins, and that they did appear to that young man, Joseph Smith Jr., as he testified, and called him to be their prophet, seer, and revelator. I have no doubt of these things, I have no doubt of the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon, which I had the privilege of retranslating into Portuguese some 40 years ago.
Oh, wow.
And also the priesthood, which I was fortunate to be alive in a time in which the Lord saw fit to extend or restore the priesthood ordination to all worthy men in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I know the priesthood is the power of God, and so we have a wonderful bless. I often mention to people this. I say, look, I consider myself and my family, we are ordinary people living an extraordinary life.
Yeah,
but we're not living this extraordinary life for any merit of ours. It's by the mercy and goodness and the grace of our Lord. And so that's my testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. I am uplifted and edified. Thank you for that.
Thank you.
Yeah. We want to thank our audience for being part of this and for making it possible. We hope you'll share that. To me, this is a moving story and an inspiring story that hopefully can help us all get through all sorts of good stuff and tough stuff. So please share this with someone. It would be nice if you liked and rated and reviewed and shared online and downloaded and those kinds of things. But we especially hope you'll sit down and talk with someone about something you felt, something you were inspired to think about as you listen to this, that you'll just share with someone and be edified together. So we invite you to do that. and we invite you to come back next week. We're going to be starting on Old Testament stuff here pretty soon, but we've got some wonderful things on the Family Proclamation to go through first. And so all sorts of great things in store. We invite you to be with us. We want to give a special thanks to those who support us in so many ways, and especially to my dear friend Marcus Martins for how he's inspired us today.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Very kind of you.